Ready for a test now? What book are we studying? Wow. All right. That's the end of the test. I'm afraid to ask any more questions. Think of this section of the book of Romans as a culmination of the Apostle Paul's thought process as it relates to his family and friends. Think of it as a doctrinal treatise at the beginning of this book to say the Holy Spirit is declaring to us through the apostle that man is in a predicament. It's a predicament of his own making because all have sinned. It's a predicament that he has no course of extracting himself from. He can't save himself. And we'd all sit there and look at that and say, from a theological standpoint, we'd say, amen, we would agree with that. And we would agree with his summation that as a result of that, man has no excuse whatsoever before God. He can't say something before God and say, well, it's not my fault. It's the woman you gave me. It's the tree that looks so good. There's no excuse for sin. And we would declare with the Apostle Paul in chapter 1, that we stand before God without excuse. We have no recourse. And God says, through the Apostle Paul, I have a solution. The solution I have is my Son, Jesus Christ, whom I will send to become the propitiation, the satisfaction, the sacrifice necessary to remedy your problem. And so as the believers, then we say, amen, that God said, you can't fix it, I can. And none of us who know Christ as Savior can look at that passage of Scripture in Romans 1, 2, and 3 and say, isn't it great that we know Christ as Savior, if you know him? And then he gets to chapter 4 and he says, well, and not only is Christ your Savior, he's come to die for you, the application of this sacrifice is done through faith. As in Abraham. And what does Abraham have in common with us? He's human, weak, just like we are. Yet he could have faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then he says, the law could not do that in chapter 5 because the law is weak and that it's us who make the law work. And so he says, we look at that and say, again, we come to the conclusion that in Christ there's great, glorious victory, and in us there is no victory whatsoever, but it's all in Christ. And Christians who now know Christ and have Christ indwelling them and the Spirit dwelling inside of them are certainly supposed to look like Christians and act like Christians because of the work of the Holy Spirit. This raises a major problem for the Apostle Paul and for everyone who knows Christ as Savior. There are people I know and that I love who don't know him as Savior. And all believers should know that. In fact, if a believer can look at someone he loves and not be concerned about their salvation, that make me concerned about their salvation. Because we should look at that and say, knowing Christ as Savior, and say, I don't want any of those people that I love to go to a Christless eternity. Agreed? So it raises this issue. So it raises a feeling inside, a heartfelt feeling of grief, anguish. So we begin to pray, as Apostle Paul does in chapter 9. My desire is that my countrymen would be saved. In fact, he's so committed to that concept, he says, I could even wish that I myself was accursed so that they would be saved. Now, that's huge in a sacrifice, especially from an individual who knows what that means. So all of a sudden, his practical theology, or his theological theology here, now becomes practical. What does this mean? And so he's looking for a solution to the issue, because we're always looking for solutions. And the solution to the issue is, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his. That's the solution. And that solution is possible because who's in charge? I'm not. If I'm in charge, could I say, because I was in charge, all things are going to work out? How would buy that theory, right? If I say, and my wife can testify, and my kids should not testify to this, But if I could say, and we're taking a trip, and I say, I know the way, how much confidence is there that I know the way? Well, maybe 100%? No, because I'm slightly limited in what I know. That was a facetious statement. But if God says all things were, how much confidence do you have in that? Your confidence is 100%, is it not? Because, now watch, not because he's all-powerful and all-knowing, though those things are true, watch, because he's all-compassionate and full of mercy and love. You see those three things that Paul says in chapter 9? Those are the three qualities he emphasizes in saying all things will work together for good. Isn't that marvelous to think that? Well, how do I know it's going to work out? Because he's in charge. What kind of God is he? Compassionate, merciful, and loving. That's the God we serve. So Paul says, okay, that's great. So what do you mean by that? He says, well, that means that those people and their predicament they're in, their situation in, I'm in charge of that. Well, automatically that raised a question. Maybe it raised it in Paul's mind too. I don't know, but it raises a question. Well, if God's in charge and he knows who and he's going to choose who, can be saved and not saved, he's sovereignly predestined and made that choice. If that's true, well, what does that do about their choice? Obvious question. And so the question comes up, and so a complaint comes about, maybe in Paul's mind or someone else's mind, that says, that doesn't seem quite fair. And so God has an answer to that. What is the answer? I am the potter, and you are the clay. Imagine, if you will, that you're a hump of clay. All right? Okay. And God has a hold of you in his hands, and he's molding and shaping you. How much room do you have for complaint about what he's doing? Now, if you were, how many have ever worked a potter's wheel? Anybody ever work one? Okay. How many have ever had the clay say something? Now, if you had the clay say something, what would you do? I would change my habits. I would change another occupation. I've started to talk to me, and the clay says, I don't like what you're doing. And yet, how many of you lumps of clay here have ever said to God, I don't like what you're doing? How many have ever said that? Honest now. We'll wait. I'm waiting. I still haven't seen all hands yet. Gene, are you joining her? Okay, all right. We've all complained because we don't always like it. Yet what do we know? The sovereign God of the universe is full of compassion and full of mercy and full of love. That's what we know. So what room do we have to complain? Who could have more mercy? Who could have more love? Who could have more compassion than God Almighty? Nobody. We often think of his power, and he does. He's a powerful God. We often think of his omniscience, and he knows everything. Yet there's other qualities of God that set our mind at ease as well. So Paul says at the end of that, he says, okay, all right, I got that. I'm willing to that. And then he comes and he says, the problem the Jews had, they were not willing to submit to that. He uses the word submission. Humbly submit. In other words, they basically say, okay, God, you're in charge. And the Jewish people did not want to say God was in charge, because God sent his son, and they were unwilling to accept what God was doing. And so they fought it every inch of the way. So why is it, you suppose, a person's not a believer? This is answered two different ways. 9 says they're not a believer because God didn't choose them. The second is they're not a believer because they weren't willing to submit humbly and accept God's answer. Because what is God's answer to this man's problem? Jesus Christ. That's all that it is. Humbly submit to God's plan. Is Jesus Christ crucified. Well, yeah, but I want to do these liturgy things. I want to go to communion or Eucharist. I want to confess. I want to get married in the church. I want to do this. I want to get baptized. And the list goes on and on and on. I want to do those things. He says, no, 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 no. You're not submitting to what you can do. You're submitting to what I've already done. They said, no, I can't do that, because if I do this, then someone will recognize what I did. And don't we want people to say, hey, look, I just saved myself. What does Paul say in this book? He says, it isn't possible to save yourself through the law. You know why? Anybody know why you can't save yourself through the law? You can't do it. You're done. You're fried. I love different movements that believe in the what they call the total eradication of the sinful nature. It's a concept that says that one day you can get to the point in your life where you finally reach perfection. Ever meet a person like that? What do you find out within just a few minutes? They didn't reach it. They may have thought they did, but they didn't. They weren't there, right? And so Apostle Paul says, okay, what am I going to do with this? He says, okay, so I submit to the righteous plan of God, who is full of mercy, full of compassion. I accept that he's in charge. And so now what do I do from here? Chapter 10, if you'll turn there for me, of Romans. We talked a little bit about the first part of this chapter, and then we left off on the illustration that the Apostle Paul uses. I love this quote. This quote is from the book of Deuteronomy. You think, what's the hardest book to quote from talking about salvation? He chooses Deuteronomy. Crazy. So why would he do that? In fact, I could see him in a class. He'd go into class in theology. He presents it in a paper. He's going to quote from Deuteronomy. The professor says, you can find a better verse than that. But he quotes from Deuteronomy. In fact, he quotes a very unique section in Deuteronomy. And he says this, verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. And then he goes on in verse 6. This is the quote. But the righteous of faith speak in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, people read that verse of Scripture, and first of all, would you agree with me that it's not the way we would dialogue today? Right? And if you read it real fast, would you get to the point where you say, you'd go, what? I'm very good. What? You heard it, got the words, but it didn't quite jive, right? All husbands should understand that concept. Okay? It just didn't click. So then you go back and see, Moses was coming to the end of his life. He is ready to die. And he wanted to talk to Israel one last time and give them some advice. Okay? Now, if Moses dies, Israel's going to ask a question. Well, Moses, if you die, who's going to go to talk to God for us on the mountain? Who's going to do that? If you're gone, this is all going to fall apart, right? He says, if you need to go down to the abyss, who's going to go for us? Moses is. So Moses, if you die, we're sunk, right? So now think of it this way. If Israel's looking there and says, well, if the law is no longer going to be our guide to tell us how to get to heaven, if we lose that and lose all this other stuff, how are we going to make it? And he gives that last phrase in that last verse I just read, where is the answer? You see where the answer is? Anybody see it? If you see the answer, say the word. The question was a trick. I gave you the answer in the question. What's the answer? I'm sorry, I only got a few people with that. What is it? The word is the answer. So if I'm talking to Tom and he's not a believer and he says, well, he's a devout practitioner of religion. I said, oh, what does that mean? So he tells me all the things he's doing. Okay? And he found a leader to follow. And this leader is leading him to wherever. And I say to him, I said, that's great. I'm glad you found that. Do you know where the answer really is? Where is the answer to his situation? Anybody know where his answer is? Guess. The word is the answer. Yeah, but the Pope. Yeah, but Armstrong. Or Mary Baker Patisonetti. Or, you see what I'm saying? Or the church. Or this church. Or this movement. You say, no. Where is the answer? So all of a sudden you take a Jew who has lived his whole life with the concept that I have to keep the law, and you take the law from him like he just did in the first part of chapter 10. He removed the law as a means of salvation. He's removed it. He's taken it out of the picture, like Moses being taken out of the picture. And he says, now what am I going to do? You don't give me the law. Now what do I do? What's Paul saying? The word's the answer. What word? Let's look further. Verse 8, he identifies. What is he identifying? What word is it? That is the word of faith. The word of what? Faith. Romans 4, who was it talking about? Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God accounted him for righteousness. So what did Abraham have? Faith. He believed. So it's the word of faith, not the word of faith TV program you see, by the way, that you shouldn't be watching. Okay? It's the word of faith because the word's message is a message of faith. It's not a message of doing. It's a message of believing. Right? And so he says, well, what do we have to believe in? Read the next verse and tell me, does he identify what the belief is in? I know you should know verse 9. In fact, every Christian should memorize 9 and 10. If you haven't done it yet, you're not old enough to be in the category that Tom and I are in. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says to the Jewish people, who? What people? The people he loves. People he's related to, the people whose heart has filled him with grief, the people who have been chosen by God, and God's in control. He sees all those people. He says the answer, the solution is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word. Every single time you talk to someone and you want to tell them about salvation, I don't care if you tell them about the church. I don't care if you tell them about where we're located. I don't care if you tell them about this building. I don't care if you tell them about anything else about the church. There's a lot of nice people in church. Well, there's a lot of bad people in church, too. Look around. Okay? Who cares? What's important? The word's important because the word is the message. What is the message? It's a message of faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot have salvation if you remove Jesus Christ. You cannot have salvation if you remove the blood of Jesus Christ. You cannot have salvation if you remove his death. You cannot have salvation if you remove faith. Those are essential elements of the message. So he says, it doesn't matter that Moses is gone. It doesn't matter that the law is gone. Those things are irrelevant. He said, what matters is the word is still here, and it's the word of faith. You see that? It's his faith. He says, you need to confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Now watch. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made known to salvation. So how does one get saved? Tell me, how does one get saved? Confesses. Verbalizes. What does he verbalize? Jesus is the Lord risen from the dead. I don't know if I believe in the resurrection. How could that happen? How's that possible? Maybe he didn't really die. Maybe he was just kind of passed out and the cold tomb revived him. Oh, that'll work, right? Well, do I have to believe that? As long as I'm sincere, isn't that enough? So what are all of those things? All of those are replacements for the message. It says, I don't want to accept this message. I want to replace it with this message. And as long as I'm sincere in these beliefs, I'll be okay. Because all roads lead to heaven. Do all roads lead to heaven? Only one is the road of the Word. And the Word is a road of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ risen. That's salvation, right? You must confess it. Why? Because we believe where? In our hearts. Our confession is a confession of what our heart believes. He goes on further. Verse 11. Look what the scripture says. Whoever believes on him, believes what? He is the Lord, and he's risen from the dead, will not be put to shame. Anybody understand shame? How many have ever been caught? I won't say in what, because that might give away what my problems are, okay? Have you ever been caught doing something and felt shame about feeling that? You know, enters that feeling? Okay, you were caught. What if you're standing before someone and the truth comes out about you? Okay, what really is going on, what you really think, it's that shame. What's that verse say right there? Don't have to be ashamed. Now, go back to chapter 1. He said, our problem was sin, and there is no excuse. One day, eschatologically he's speaking, we'll stand before God, and people will stand before him, and they'll feel shame for their sin. And they'll be there without excuse. How do you feel about that? Does that sound horrible? Now, what do you know as a believer? He saved you, and he saved you from the shame. I'll stand before God one day, and you know what I'll feel? I've heard people talk. I've heard people try to promote shame to get people to do things. Preachers are famous for shame issues. You know that, don't you? That's all you're going to do, Tom? Can't you do more than that? Don't you love Jesus? So what am I doing?
Shaming.
Okay? I know what a parent does to children, you know. Okay? Get them to do something. So they'll shame us. Isn't it great to know that when we stand before God, even as imperfect as we are right now, we'll stand before him and not be ashamed. Why? Because someone stands in our stead with us. Jesus Christ crucified. Can you imagine that feeling? The stand for God? Because right now, if Jesus came back right now, don't you think right now you think, uh-oh, I wish I'd fixed that. I wish I'd straightened that out. You know? I mean, but you know, he takes away the shame. Why? Because we're so good. No, because in Christ crucified, the shame is gone. Then he says something in verse 12, which really, really perks up the ears of all of those in Israel. Because where's Paul's heart? It's in distress and grief over his brethren who don't know him, right? And then look what he says in verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over the Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. There's no what? Now watch. Have you ever met a person who is very, very religious and we're proud of it? And we're going to tell you what they've done, what they've accomplished, how good they are, how consistent they are in whatever it is they're doing. Okay? Now, that person, or a person who is confident and boastful of even his sinful acts, there's no difference. Sin is sin. If they're a sinner, they're a sinner. Whether they're religious or non-religious, they're still a sinner. Because with God, sin has no distinctions. How about salvation? How do the Jews think of Gentiles? Dogs? Probably not a term you would use in general, would it? Okay. They wouldn't even let them eat the scraps under the table, right? That's a pretty low concept of anybody. Now, all of a sudden, Paul says something that's just remarkable, especially the Jewish audience who might be hearing this statement. He says, I have found that there's no distinction. God even saves Gentiles. You mean a Gentile can get saved? Just like a Jew. As long as they accept the word, which is the message of Christ crucified, resurrected, and living. Confess, believe, and confess. As long as there's no distinction, God saves everybody. How important is it that God will save everybody? Or God, I should say that God can save everybody. Maybe a better way to put that. Does that make a difference? Let's say I'm walking along, I see Tim, and I see Yvonne here, and I know they're both lost, and I look at them, and I say, I really don't want to waste my time with Tim. He's argumentative, he's just not a nice guy, and he's got too many muscles anyway. Okay? And Puerto Ricans are just better people. Yes. They add a quality to the church. Don't you think, Puerto Ricans? We need more Puerto Ricans at church. Affirmative action. Because I want to make, watch, I want to make a distinction. You see that? A distinction. We oftentimes make distinctions about who we talk to about the Savior because there's some people we like and there's some people we don't like. There's some people we're comfortable with and some people we're not comfortable with. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Mark says it this way, preach to every creature. Why? Go back to the Romans passage. What did Paul say? There is no distinction. So, can I ask you, if that's true, then the premise I get from that passage of Scripture is Paul's heart is filled with grief over his countrymen who are lost, and yet he realizes that anybody and everybody has the privilege to hear the gospel, and my responsibility, even though God has already made the choice, my responsibility is to share the gospel indiscriminately with everybody. I should not make a distinction. If God's not making distinctions, what right do I have to make distinctions? Do I have that right? I don't have that right. Who told me I could pick and choose? I went to a seminar years and years ago. A guy was talking and says, I think if someone needs to take the time to target rich people to get them saved. Why? I asked. Not in public. I was not bold enough in those days. I said, why would you do that? Because we need more rich people in church. I said, really? We need more rich people in church? He said, yeah. I said, can I ask you why? We need more rich people? Well, think what we could do if we had more money. He said, oh, yeah, I guess so. I guess that's true. God needs money to get anything done. That was the end of our conversation. We don't discriminate. You know what Paul says? There's no discrimination. Now, this is important because, watch, he's got his family and friends, and most of his family and friends have chosen not to accept Christ. The majority of the Jews had rejected him, right? Just because the majority rejects him doesn't mean that God can't save somebody who's Jewish. Because God makes no distinction. This is critical. And why that's critical? I want you to read, because look what Paul says. Verse 14. Read that verse. What does it tell you? You ask a question. What's the question?
Somebody here, if you don't tell them.
If they don't know, how many have ever done something in ignorance? I mean, I go, wow. And then afterwards you go, how could I be whatever? Fill in the blank, right? He says, these people you're talking about that you say you love, you say your heart's filled with grief for, you say you're willing to be accursed for the sake of these individuals, these people whom God has elected and not elected, He says, you say all those things, and you say God is a God of mercy, you say God is a compassion, you say all of that. What are you doing about it? Now, a person who becomes very overly Calvinistic would say, well, it doesn't matter what we do, misses the whole point of Romans. The whole point of Romans is you don't know what God's going to do. What you do is you got to know what you're supposed to do. So what are you supposed to do? Read that verse and tell me what you're supposed to do. Can you see what you're supposed to do? Tell them. Tell them what? Tim and Yvonne, if you come to our church, God can fix your marriage. I'm not saying the marriage is bad. Everyone already knows anyway. But I'm not saying that. Okay, God can fix your marriage. Or I can go to Tony and says, I know what it's like to live in the kind of family you live in. You come to church, you can be happy. Because God wants you to be happy. What did I just tell everybody? Isn't that crazy? But look at churches. You turn on any one of these programs on TV, what are they telling them? You can be happy. Here's the 6 secrets of wealth. Right? What does he say here? Your job is to tell people the message. What message? The message that he mentioned earlier about the Word. And what is that Word? It's that Jesus Christ is Lord and he is risen from the dead. That's the message. So my message is to go to Tim, Yvonne, and Tony, and maybe even Alba, and tell them God is non-discriminatory. He can save anybody. And Tony says, do you know how bad I am? Alba says, do you know how good I am? And what does God say? Doesn't make any difference. God can save anybody. Isn't that the message? Now, I could rest back and say, well, chapter 9 tells me it doesn't matter. That's not what chapter 9 says. Chapter 9 just tells me God makes choices. And chapter 9 tells me I don't know what they are. And he says, my responsibility is to be the messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everybody. And I'm going to quit on this because I know I'm late. I think God has placed us in his infinite wisdom in our own world. Each of us live in a different world. Now, we have a collective of necessity, we have some measure of collectivity, some measure of commonality, but God has all made us different and put us in the particular world he put us in, right? And so that in the course of our lives, we have opportunity to meet people and talk to people that others will never meet and never talk to, never make a connection. I've been working with a client recently who's from Cuba, okay? Now, no one else wants to deal with him. Because no one else wants to go, hola, Catec, ¿cómo está? And they don't want to do that. You know what I mean? And so I'm using what broken Spanish I can get to sell the Cubans. And you got to sell a Cuban because you sell one Cuban, what does that mean? You sell all the Cubans. Right? Because it's family. Now, what's funny about that is, what's interesting is that if you can make the connection. Now, watch. In the gospel, it's the same way. Because we have our own little worlds. And it may be that Tom will have opportunity to talk to someone I'll never, ever know. I'll never meet, or I can never make a connection. Right? Like we're driving the road, and with a bunch of guys on Harleys, you know what they look like. They got big beards, and they look rough. And right? Doesn't Tom look rough here? Dirty looking. Okay. But he has a connection with people on Harleys, right? I mean, because God's done that. Why? Because God is indiscriminate in who he wants to be saved. And he puts us on a path in our lives to be the vocal cords for the message of the word of faith in Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And in this life we live, we make contact with people. Our job then is to talk to them. And talk to them indiscriminately. It doesn't matter who it is you talk to or meet. Talk to them. You may not ever see them again. People say, well, what difference does it make from chapter 9? It makes all the difference in the world because that's what God tells us to do. God tells us to be the vocal cords. God tells us to be the messenger. And I'm going to quit on this, I promise. How can they do this unless they believe hear it? How can they believe they haven't heard this? How can they do this if they don't hear a preacher? He's not talking about me. Okay? And how can they preach unless they're sent? I want you to look at verse 15 and look at the quote. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Read that. How beautiful are the feet. Who makes that comment? God does. God's opinion of us as believers who walk through the world that God has given to us and share the gospel, he says, we have beautiful feet. And I don't think he's talking about these. I think he's talking about the feet of our lives in the path of our world, sharing the gospel message with people. Wouldn't you want God to designate anything about you as beautiful? Can you imagine? God says, you got beautiful feet. I mean, think about that. God designates you some way remarkable. That's God's designation of us. So a person says, why do you share the gospel? What do you tell them? Because I want beautiful feet. Because I want God to recognize that I have beautiful feet. I want to share the gospel. Now look, I'll quickly say this. Paul was grieved with his countrymen, his lost that didn't know him. He was overwhelmed with the fact that some would not go to heaven. So God showed us through the Apostle Paul, our job is to share our desire with God about how we feel. Second, our second job is to declare the message non-discriminatory to everyone we come in contact, including our countrymen. Third, God can save anybody, no matter who they are. And that it's our job to demonstrate that with our voice, with the clear message of the word, which is the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we'll be submissive to those directions by God, and they will step forth from this place and will share everyone we come in contact with about the glorious message of the gospel. And we know, Lord, that you have the capacity to save anyone. It's not in our hands who, not in our hands who's been elected, it's not in our hands who's been predestined, it's in our hands to share the message, non-discriminatory. Lord, we just pray you will do that and be faithful to it in Christ's name.